God has given, a trust that cannot be overthrown, fixed heartily on Christ alone. Faith finds in Christ whatever we need to save or strengthen us indeed, receiving grace from heaven's throne and humbly sharing cross and crown. Faith in the Savior brings us peace and bids the mourners' weeping cease. By faith, the children's place we claim and give all honor to one name. We thank you then, O God of heaven, that you to us this faith have given through mighty word and sacrament to trust the one whom you have sent. As you have promised, grant each soul its holy faith's true end and goal, the blessedness no foes destroy, eternal love and light and joy. Amen. As we are continuing our section on the structure of the church, the office of the keys with respect to congregational, synodical, and polity, you have a new handout that has the date August 16th. No, that's not right. I grabbed the wrong stack. September 6th. I can't get in the right month. Are you sure it's September? I'm thinking it's April or August or something like that. I've got it. Did Marion, you missed it. But Pastor Zwanitzer and Bonnie were in church today. Well, thank you for trooping it and coming to Bible class today. Thanks for the effort. Any other announcements before we begin? Okay, so we are on Roman numeral 1C, the status of believers with respect to Christ and the holy things of God. So what we're doing is going through a number of biblical principles that are described and sort of dictated or pronounced. And again, when I say dictated, what I mean is that when God brings his Christians together, it's not a democracy. It's a kingdom. And so the kingdom forms the kingdom. The king forms the kingdom. And when it talks about faith and relationships, it's what God is ruling in his kingdom. And he's saying in his kingdom it is going to be this way. And inasmuch as we are in love with the king and we trust him and enjoy his grace, then we as human beings, in the freedom that we have in the kingdom, respect God's will in those respects. And whatever we form in tradition or practice in the church, it forms around the king's will, the things that he desires to be. And so in the Great Commission, Jesus says in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore and make the church. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them all things that I have commanded you." And in that, we see what the mission of the church is, and whatever else the church does, it has to flower out of the words of that king. So what do? We baptize all nations. Does it say all nations above the age of discretion or 12 years? No, we baptize all nations, including infants. And those who will not baptize infants are impelled to give us the reason why, countering the Lord's words, baptize all nations. Where does Holy Communion fit in there? Teaching them. And so St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, "What I received, I delivered unto you." That on the night when Christ was betrayed. And he goes on with the words of institution. So he taught them, and he reminds them of the teaching in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And this bread that we break, is it not the body or the communion of the body of Christ? So it's teaching. So in the Lutheran Church, what is the manual that we use in order to do this teaching of all things that I have commanded you? The Catechism, Luther's Small Catechism. So we are substituting Luther for the Bible, right? No. But Luther has crystallized well for us the basics of the faith, the all things he has commanded us. Okay, so, and then we talked about traditions, right? There's apostolic tradition, right? Ordination was part of the apostolic tradition. Ordination. Is it a command of God or a custom of the church? So we can get rid of it, right? No. Worship on Sunday. Is it commanded in the Bible? It's a tradition of the church. So it's a tradition, we should change it, right? If there's something better, right? And again, this then brings in reason. What are the reasons that we do this? And do we have more reasons or less reasons to worship on Sunday today than they did in the beginning? I would argue we have more reason, because your boss will give you Sunday off, and in those days he wouldn't. Okay. We are moving on to a new topic, C, the status of believers with respect to Christ and the holy things of God. So the question is, does Jesus give the holy things of God to the holy minister, and you depend on the minister to have those things? In other words, you don't have them until I, as your minister, give them to you. Or do you, as a believer, hold and possess them immediately from God? You can't say yes to an either-or question. Okay, but maybe you can. Andy, I'm sorry.
Well, actually, I was shaking my head. Go to the first part.
Okay, all right. There's a sense in which you do get them from me, in the sense that God has commanded me to teach you those things. But do I give them to you as if they were mine and they don't belong to you? No, I'm telling you what already belongs to you because Christ has given it to you. The analogy that Luther uses and our church fathers in Missouri have used is the idea of an inheritance and a will. If you are mentioned in your parents' will, the stuff that they gave you in the will is already yours at their death. And why is that an especially apt analogy to use with the things of Christ? The will or the testament. And he uses that language. This is the blood of my new covenant, the last will and testament. My death benefit is my body and blood, which cleanses you from iniquity and brings you to heaven. So it's an apt analogy. But in that will, where everybody is mentioned and has a part and partakes of the will, there's one child who is designated as the executor of the will. In other words, he takes what is being given in the inheritance, and he takes it and hands it out. That's what the office of the ministry is. It belongs to everybody, but the minister is the one who hands it out, because God is a God of order. Yes?
Yeah, I was going to say that the pastor,
now, and this is a big Reformation issue. Is the pastor/priest in Roman Catholicism the dictator of the congregation that tells the stupid people what they're going to do? Or is he the servant of the people?
Well, he sees the dictator, of course, but then the bishop of Rome has taken upon himself the role of a dictator like the Caesar.
Well, again, that's the Catholic system. That's what I was bringing up. But is that what the Bible says, that there should be these grand poobahs that are passing off and telling people what to do? See, again, you notice this in our congregational practice. When Pastor Zwanitzer was suggesting going to the new hymnal, he didn't stand up and say, I'm the head pastor and I say this, so it's going to be this. We had a long discussion and a process in which reasons for the old hymnal and new hymnal were shared back and forth, and it was a congregational vote and not the pastor's dictate that had that switch. The same thing that happened when we went from two services on Sunday to one. And the principle we always try to use, even in the separation of duties in the boards, in the congregational polity we have, is that everyone that's impacted ought to have a voice and to say something, because they may bring reasons to bear that the rest of us aren't aware of. And do they have the right to a voice? Well, yeah. Yeah. Okay, so let's look at some Bible passages that will be a launching board for some discussion. First of all, Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12, Jesus says to his disciples, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." So what relationship is there between teaching and the church? How many teachers are there? One. Again, I'm a pastor, and in the New Testament that's a teaching office, but do I have a right to teach my own ideas as if they were doctrine? No. I have the right in my teaching office for Christ's voice to speak in me. And where do we find Christ's voice? In Holy Scripture. So what is the authority? It is Christ, but where do we find that authority? In the Word. And whatever stands against that Word is standing against the rabbi and the teacher, which is Christ. For one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Now he could be talking to the teachers or pastors or apostles in the church, because that's a context. He often taught with the apostles. But would that be true in the church at large? That everyone, pastor and laity, are all brothers in the kingdom of God? Or does the pastor or apostle or priest hold an exalted status? No, he's not above. A servant is below. A servant is in service and is giving service. Call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. So Robert Baisley is my father on earth. And you have a different father. Don Borgman is your father. But who is our heavenly father in the church? Who is our heavenly father in the church? God. We are all children of God through Christ.
Okay. So how does that apply to some pastors within the Missouri Center that you can call pastor father? Is that something different here? Or?
It's a tradition.
Okay.
Tradition can be used for good purposes or bad purposes. St. Paul says at one point, you may have many pastors, but not many are your fathers. So there is some scriptural precedent for those who are dear to our faith to be called fathers. Earl, I hope I'm not being blasphemous when I say that Karl Barth was a father of my faith, or when I say Norman Nagel was a father in my faith. What am I saying by that? Not that they originated it, but they brought me along as a son. I was a son, and they taught me as a father. Does that break what he's saying here? Well, no, because I'm not calling them my heavenly father, but a father in Christ, someone who brought me along. I do think, though, that, things with tradition sort of go back. Do you think people call Luther father? Yeah. And I think they called their priests father back then. But we got away from it. And part of it was from this idea of sort of putting the pastors on an exalted status. It can be misunderstood. Again, it's like any tradition. Where does it come from? What are its roots? And it can be rooted in godly principle, as I was trying to describe to you, or it can be rooted in a false adoration of a man or an office. And in Catholicism, it is primarily done in that way. Does that mean that we can't use it? Well, not necessarily, but we should use it with caution. Yes? And that's what a father does. And so we can honor them with thinking of them as a spiritual father. But when we say that, we shouldn't confuse them with our heavenly father, right? They're not God. And we understand that. And they are earthly. What they taught us is incomplete. Isn't that what St. Paul says? Now we know as in a mirror dimly. When I was a child, I thought as a child. Now we know partially, but when the Heavenly Father comes, we will know as we are known. And so what he's saying is, what we should be saying is they were a good earthly father, whether they were a spiritual or physical father, a good earthly father, but we have only one Heavenly Father. No, you didn't. You were born a little heathen. Yeah. But again, don't disconnect. They brought you to baptism, and that wasn't their idea. That was God's idea. So don't get those two things confused. No argument. And when I talk about Norman Nagler or Karl Barth, I have to also talk about Bob Baisley, who's the best man I ever knew. So, yeah, he's my father, my physical father. Yes. And that's good. And we should acknowledge those with thanksgiving, that our earthly fathers are given us as a blessing by our one Heavenly Father. Okay? But see, you have different ones than I do, and so that's in a way sort of separates us. But if we can gather them all to the God who sent your fathers to you and my fathers to me, then we're united, you see. So we want to be united with the one Father in heaven. Okay? Moving on. He's saying to the pastors or the apostles here, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. In other words, there's only one that knows it all and knows how it's all connected. He can teach it to you and you continue to learn, but there's only one who has it mastered. And that's not one who has an earthly master's degree. It's the master, which is Christ. Rabbi, master are the same terms. One is your master, even Christ, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. In other words, not the one who tells you what to do, but that serves you with the things of God. Are district presidents servants or masters? Are they my servant? Do they bring me the things of God? No? In fact, if I or one of my brothers teaches wrongly, what are they supposed to do? Discipline us, put us under discipline. And would that be a service? And do they do that service? Do they do the services that Christ would render to the church? No. Not in those areas. They do help in the call process once in a while. They also get their fingers in the call process. All I'm saying is, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but things are awry in the organization of our church. Because ever since the 1930s, and we're coming up to 100 years, those offices in Synod have been political and not churchly, not ecclesial. Men run for election. Never happened until the 1920s and 30s. It was all acclamation. This fellow is close to Christ and a master and is good at expounding the doctrine. Not this guy will let me do that or this guy will let me do that. That's politics. It's been in Synod since the 1930s. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And so, you know, Jesus' example of humility was what? He washed his disciples' feet. And he did that before the Lord's Supper. Are your feet washed before the Lord's Supper? Yeah, the absolution. That's why we do it. And never neglect the absolution before the Lord's Supper. Our feet are washed. Absolvo te. Sounds a little like solvent. Absolvo. Could be. I'm not a Latin scholar. Any Latin scholar? Tony, not Italian. Oh yeah, it was certainly humble that he did not, he laid aside his right to defend himself. Yeah, that was part of Christ's humility, where he laid his rights aside in his glory in order to save us. Would he have been able to defend himself? Absolutely. No one had a better handle of the language or the facts than Jesus. But like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. In fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53. Okay. So do we understand that the way Christ has ordered the church, that the office of the ministry is there to serve you, and that we are brothers and sisters together in the church, which puts us in a common relationship to God. Do I have more right to the Word of God than you do? No. It's equally ours, yours and mine. And again, the quote I love from Luther is that he says, if the 9-year-old miller's daughter has the word rightly and the Pope has it wrongly, then the Pope must kneel at the 9-year-old girl's feet and kiss her ring. And what's he saying? Regardless of office, or ranking, or status, the Word of God rules. Because He's God, and we're not. And any child of God can wield His Word. Does that make each of you a master? No. Under Christ as master. But that means with His authority. Christ said, on gay marriage, as a Christian, you say, Christ said, for this reason, a man shall leave his parents and be united with his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's worth going to jail about. Because it's the word of the Lord. And it drives me crazy. Even on Fox News where the pundits say, that's how some people read the Bible. No, that's what the Bible says. Yes?
I don't understand this today because we were taught that in kindergarten. You know, if Simon says he can do it, and if Simon says you don't, and if Simon doesn't say it, you don't do it, then we've got it all mixed up.
Are you advocating the papacy?
I'm advocating the fact that the Bible says things.
Oh.
They bring their own mind to it, and so therefore they haven't learned how to sit up and stand down right. That's their problem.
Well, but I. No, what they're saying is now it's my turn to be the leader. Everyone wants to be God. It's my turn to be God now. You Christians speaking the word of the Bible have had your day. It's my turn to say what goes now. No, children of Satan. That's right. So who is the only teacher in the church? Whom does he teach? All of the brothers, all of God's children, and what's the spiritual relationship of laity to their pastors? Brothers, under the one master Christ. Am I saved by being a pastor or by being a believer? Thank God. I fail as a pastor. We should probably save this until the next section about pastors. But how many offices are appointed in the church? Divinely appointed. Just one. Yeah, and so I have the responsibility for all of the public teaching that goes on here, which doesn't take away the teacher's call. They're also called to teach, but I'm called to supervise and correct them if they're wrong. And then report to you because you called me. Okay? And if you look at the early years of Synod, it was often the pastor who was also the grade school teacher. If they had a school, it was the pastor who was teaching. But then it got to be too much, so you call a teacher and things go on from there. Okay? Second passage is John 10, 1 through 5. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of a stranger." And so entering through the door is first of all thinking about Jesus. What door did Jesus enter in through? Well, he came in through an orderly way. He came in through the portal of God's word. The seed of a woman. How many people are born of the seed of a woman without a man's seed being involved? One. Jesus. He came in through the door of God's prophecy. We recognize him as the shepherd of the sheep, because Jesus says, "Ye search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They prophesy of me." And so Jesus comes in, not over the gate or over the wall, but through the door of God's word that God appointed for him. All of the Old Testament is brought to a point and fulfilled in Christ. He came through the door. But it also applies to under-shepherds. And that's the name of the pastor. Pastor is a word that means shepherd. It applies to the under-shepherds that they come in through the door, meaning the orderly way in which the church calls a pastor and brings him in. Am I here at Emmanuel Dearborn because I decided that I should be your pastor? No. You needed a second pastor, and so you went through a process of looking for someone to be your second pastor. And you interviewed and tested my spirit through a committee. And you brought it to a voters' assembly. And you raised hands, as Scripture describes the raising of hands in the election process of pastors. That's the tradition, the biblical tradition of electing a pastor. And when God called me through you, He laid it on my heart, but that this would be right to come and accept your call. And so it was not my idea, but God working through you, and that's the door that I came into. Is there any questions about my calling? I have a diploma on my wall that says I'm theologically trained. I have an approval on my wall from the seminary that says that I have been tested and am approved to teach. And I have a track record of 20-some years of teaching. Is there any doubt about my call? No. But if I had bribed Pastor Zwanitzer and come to the leaders of your church and offered them all kinds of things in order to induce them to recommend my call, would my call then be certain? There'd be something questionable about it. So through the door means through the door that God appoints, so that there is no questions about it. You can question me as a dubious sinner because that's what I am. But this sinner was placed into this office through the door that God appointed for it. And that office is covered with Christ and His word, so that though I be a sinner, God is working in your lives through my ministry, not because of me, but because of Him. Okay, so entering through the door is through the ordinary call of the church. That's what we say in Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession. No one shall teach or administer the sacraments of the church unless he be regularly called. What does Christ call those not entering through Christ, that is, through his divinely appointed call? Oh, I decided I should be a pastor, so I'm going to be a pastor. What does he call them? Thieves and robbers. Because they are not working under the command of God, but their own will. I want that office. I want that authority. But they don't wait for God to give it to them. I'll take it. That's the thief and the robber. How does the sheep judge between the voice of the true shepherd and the stranger? And this is a point under this text. Who is responsible to judge in order to follow? The sheep. The sheep will follow the voice of the shepherd, but the voice of a stranger they will not follow. It's the second last line. So you're a sheep. How do you judge between the voice of the true shepherd and the stranger? By the word of your father. Is he speaking to me my father's word or his own word? When you die, if you haven't done enough penance, your soul is going to roast in the fires of purgatory until it is purged clean. Is that the voice of the Heavenly Father? Right. That's not the voice of the Heavenly Father. It is the voice imposed upon Scripture, not by the Heavenly Father, but by strangers. Ones who do not obey the voice of the Father and are not satisfied with the voice of the Father, but want their own thoughts. No better way of keeping people in line and under obedience to the church than threatening them with fire. Now, is that law or gospel? Gary?
Yeah.
See, we threaten them too. You stop believing, you're going to hell. Don't need any purgatory. Yeah?
The pastor is pulled out of the congregation by the word of God. He tells us how we're going to aware of ourselves in Scripture. The word of God contains the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that is the voice of the pastor, which is speaking to a true pastor. And so if the pastor speaks the word of God, it will be the Holy Spirit by us listening and comparing the Scripture to this Holy Spirit also is. They'll allow us to see the congruence and why he is not a stranger, but actually a pastor. Because in the end, when we pick a pastor, we don't pick you. We pick the word that you bring. But we don't really pick
you. You test the word, right. And so, what is the voice of the true shepherd? He says to you, you are my sheep. You belong to me. I bought you with my blood. I laid down my life for you so that I would make you a holy child of God. And I will carry you through your sinful life all the way to heaven. And when you get there, you will be healed. That's the voice of the good shepherd. It doesn't soft sell the law. Sheep know their danger because they're in a world of death and a world of sin. But the good shepherd picks them up and says, you don't have to do anything. I will get you there. I will lead you. I shed my blood. I forgive you. I will bring you. He doesn't have a Model T theology. You gotta. That's my imitation of a Model T horn. You gotta. The voice of the shepherd says, I have saved you. You know, every once in a while, this old fad, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I think the Lutheran version of that would be WDJS, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? That's what we base everything on. One more passage under the status of believers with respect to God and the holy things. 1 Corinthians 3, St. Paul writes, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. You have everything, he's saying. So, you know, don't look at those servants that are giving them to you. You already have all things. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. So what does the pastor have that the laity do not?
Authority that
he keeps
in the church?
No, well, there are differences in authorities among all people. That's true. But spiritually, what does the pastor have that the laity does not? There's nothing. It's a trick Basley question.
You have the call.
Again, I have the authority. Well, we'll get to that. You guys are jumping way ahead. What I'm trying to tell you is that St. Paul's telling you it's all yours. You know, in Corinth, they were saying, oh, I'm following Paul, or I'm following Peter, or I'm following Christ. And so he's saying, no, don't make heroes out of all those things. You are all children of God, and all things are yours. You don't belong to Paul or Peter or Cephas or Apollos. You belong to Christ, and all things belong to you. Peter actually belongs to you. He's there to be your servant. Apollo actually belongs to you. He's there to be your servant. Peter is there for you. He's there to be your servant. Baisley belongs to you. He's here to be your servant under Christ. Well, again, yes, there is a differentiation in the body. We have hands and we have ears, we have eyes, we have all different kinds of the body, but which of them possess the heart and the head more, the hand or the foot? They both do. They both have the hand and the heart, and those are the source of our life and action, the heart and the head. So yeah, there's different parts of the body, and I'm your big mouth, you know, in the public. But we all have functions, but we all possess together the hand or the head and the heart, Christ. We all possess together Christ and all the benefits. Okay? Is one saved by being a servant or a child of God? And of course, we've already answered that. Who's called a child of God? All believers. Who's called a servant in Scripture? And that's what we are. That's what pastors are, servants. Minister means servant. The basic meaning of the word is servant. Minister, one who administers, hands out. Who judges whom? The pastor, his people, or the people, their pastor? Well, again, inasmuch as I am your pastor, who's to judge whether I'm speaking for God or not? You are. Because it's your Father's word. And you should be able to say, you aren't speaking my Father's word to me. Does the pastor judge his people? Well, in a way, sometimes we apply God's word and we say, the congregation's not acting rightly because this is God's word and this is not what we're doing. But is that the pastor judging the people or God's word judging the people? That's God's word. And again, you have the right to say to me, Pastor, you're not preaching or saying God's word says this and you're saying that. And if it's the 9-year-old Miller's daughter, do I have to listen to her? Or do I have to say, I'm the pastor and you're a kid? No, if they've got the word rightly, the 9-year-old can correct me. And should I be thankful for it? Yeah. Turning it over then, the office of the ministry in relation to Christ and his church. And as you look at that heading, what are the thoughts that comes to your mind? What is the relationship of the office of the ministry to Christ and his church? What's its role or relationship? To direct. That's not bad. That's pretty good. Yeah, to unite Christ and his people. So who gives the office of the ministry the tools or the things that it works with? Who gives them those tools? Christ, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Those are the tools that are placed in the minister's hands, and he works with those tools, or Christ, we should say, works with those tools through him to his church. In order to create and sustain faith. The Nagelism that works with the office of the ministry is that the office of the ministry is God's bounce-off and delivery point, which means the things of God come from the right hand of God in heaven and Christ and are given to the office of the ministry and bounces off to the people. And that's helpful because it leaves the man out and places the office that he wears, the office that he's vested in, into the primal importance. If you consider the man and the sinfulness of the man, you might consider what you're receiving from him to be tainted and no good. Who are you, a sinner, to absolve me of sin? But when the office is draped on me, or I enter into the office and I'm covered in the office, it is the office of Christ, so that Christ at the right hand of God showers down the gifts of grace, and it bounces off the pastor and is received by God's people. Why? To create and sustain faith, so that Christ that comes in word and sacrament will bounce off the minister and enter into your ears and hearts and faith. Yes?
It reminds me of when they chose people to wait on tables because the apostles were busy studying and preaching. But in a sense, in a larger sense, in the church at large, the pastor, in a sense, one of those waiting on tables. You provide us the food that God has laid out for us and we distribute it through the sacraments and through the word.
And in doing that, again, go back to the original temptation of Jesus, remember? If you're hungry and you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And so the devil was tempting him to depart from the guidance of God's word and to take on his own initiative, to leave God's word aside, to take on his initiative to feed his stomach. Now, in the early church, the widow's stomachs were important, but they weren't going to put aside the word of God in order to feed their stomachs. But they appointed deacons in order to provide for the food for the widow's stomach, while the apostles had the essential task of bringing the word of God. As Jesus said in that temptation, man does not live by bread alone, so we're not going to put aside the importance of bread. We do live by bread, but the more important thing is the word of God. And that was the priority that you see in Acts 7 with the appointing of, or 6, with the appointing of the deacons.
So God speaks, and then like you say, reflects all of you as a servant.
Yeah, we're not going to stop reflecting. Right. Okay, so office of the ministry in relation to Christ and his church. We start off with the apostles' words of qualification. Can any Christian become a pastor? No. Again, there are various gifts that God gives, and every part of the body is important, but of supreme importance, because if it is of the essence of the church, is the office of the ministry. In the Old Testament, not everyone who was born a Levite could become a priest. The blind and the lame could not, because they were to speak the word which would become incarnate and would not be hobbled or blind, but would be Christ. So the preacher or teacher of the word, God has in mind qualifications for him. And 1 Timothy 2 leads into 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to skip around. You can look at the context in your own Bibles. But in 1 Timothy 2, he's talking about the priests raising holy hands in prayer, and then the differentiation between man and woman, and the difference between the two, and how a woman should not have authority over man in 1 Timothy 2, because Adam was created first and then Eve. Also in the fall, when man fell into sin, was it Adam that was handling God's word or the woman mishandling God's word? Yeah, the woman mishandled God's word. She added to God's word. God said, "You shall not eat of it." And she said, "We shall not eat, neither shall we touch it." And so in creation, who spoke the word of God and handled it to the first congregation? Where was Eve when God told about the tree? She was in Adam's side. She was not yet created. And God instructed Adam about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How did Eve learn about it? Adam was the first pastor, and Eve was the first congregation. Was he a bad teacher and taught her wrong? No, he was a perfect teacher in the image of God and taught her correctly. And in the fall, the devil took on Eve, maybe because she had heard it from Adam and not directly from God. So the devil saw it as a weak link. But in the fall, it was Eve who mishandled the word. And what was Adam's role in the fall? He didn't correct her. Now this is where, again, you've got to be King James only people. Compare Genesis 3 in NIV and King James. In King James, Adam is with her. In NIV, it doesn't mention Adam being with her. I think it's essential to the text. He was with her and silent in the fall. And that's why in the New Testament church, it is the men who must speak and the women who are to listen in submission. Otherwise, it looks like the fall to God. Can a woman preach the word in a public pulpit and rightly use God's word? No, because she's a violation of God's word by definition. Because God said, let the women listen in silence and submission, and she's up there preaching. She, by her activity, is a contradiction to God's word, and it looks like the fall to God. Does that mean men are better Christians than women? No. But these are historic facts. Unless you're an evolutionist and write Genesis 1, 2, and 3 off, then it's ridiculous. Then you can have women preachers. We've evolved to that point. Hath God really said that Adam was created first? Well, yeah, he did. Hath God really said that Eve was mishandling the word while Adam stood by silently and passively? Yes, he did. He said that. He did. He said it. But this just shows us most of the Christian church is apostate and doesn't believe God's word anymore. What do you call someone who doesn't believe God's word? Not a Christian, an unbeliever. Yes?
Yeah, when the Lord sent payment for Adam's failure to speak, he shall work by the sweat of his brow. I think there's nothing more sweaty and hard to do than to speak to unbelievers, which is what the man now has to do with his wife and others. Because that is hard work. And
yeah, but he's still got to till the ground, too. And that was so simply and well put, Gary, that in God's kingdom, it's ordered, right? But what's the purpose of the order? It's so that something can be given and received. And the one who gives is not any more blessed than the one who is receiving. So whether you are giving or receiving, we should be thankful to the Lord who is giving us salvation through this word. And not worry what place that I'm in. If I was taken out of the office of the ministry, I would be just as grateful to sit in the pew and receive this word of reconciliation from whoever God had appointed to give it. You see, it becomes prideful when he says, I must do this, I have to do that. It's not a have to, it's a gift from God. That's well stated. Let's handle the Bible verse. 1 Timothy 2 then, from chapter 2, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, dot, 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 a few verses later from chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, that means overseer, pastor, he desireth a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And there the sex is doubly emphasized. The woman must not teach nor usurp authority over the man. And the bishop or pastor must be the husband of one wife, which means celibate and faithful in a marital relationship. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're married, but that they will live a chaste and decent life, be a good example to the flock. So be the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, that means welcoming, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there are some qualifications that God has given for the office. Basically, that he not only know the doctrine, but be able to teach it. That he be of a temperament, that he's not a brawler or looking to pick fights, but welcomes people into the church. And that he be a good example to his flock and not an offense to the community. And not be a novice in faith.
What's a striker? No striker.
Wife beater. Okay, yeah, not one that's duking it up. Sometimes I wonder about Peter. Do you think he ever got into brawls? He seemed to be such a fiery guy. At any rate. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he did have a little tete-a-tete with Paul. Okay, so there's a selection, and these are the biblical qualifications for the office of the ministry. So again, can any Christian become a pastor? No, you test their gifts of God. And you test his acceptability within the congregation. You test his acceptability in the community. You don't want to put an inexperienced man into the office of the ministry. Well, leading up to ordination, these things should be happening, right? Let's move on to another office of the ministry passage, 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not thereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. So what's it saying here? How are we to account the pastors or ministers of Christ? The end of the first line. How are we to regard the pastors or the ministers of Christ? What is stewards of the mysteries of God? What does that mean? What's a steward? Okay, a steward is a servant within the household who is given the master's property. Does it belong to him? No. Can he do with it whatever he pleases? No. He must use them in the way that the master had in mind for them. So it's the master's property, and the master is in charge of what happens with them. And what is it required, or what are the mysteries of God? Mysteries are things that we can't understand, but that they belong to God. The gospel is a mystery of God. Why would a holy God love terrible sinner like me? Why would God love a terrible sinner like me enough to sacrifice his son on the cross? I have no idea why he would do that. Would I give my son for someone who tried to kill me? Would I give his life for someone who tried to kill me? No, you'd all think I was nuts. God is nuts. God did that for us. This crazy love of God, that he loved us sinners enough to put his son on the cross and let him suffer what we deserve. Crazy love. Mystery. I don't understand it, but I believe it. That's a mystery of God. The Baptist says, how can a little bit of water and words turn a sinner into a saint? I don't know. I don't understand it. I don't understand how water can bury someone into Christ's death and raise him to life again. I don't understand it, and neither do you. But I believe it, and I hope you believe it too. That's what his word teaches. That's what our church and the pastors teach. Mysteries of God. Should I change it and make it more believable or understandable to you? No, if I make it understandable to you, I will change it. Do I understand how bread and wine can become the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament? And that those who receive it unworthily without faith are receiving damnation? And that those who believe it and understand it to be true by the conversion of the Spirit receive heavenly blessings from it? Do I understand any of it? No. I can't tell you how that happens. But I believe it does. And I teach that. Stewards of the mysteries of God. And is it required of the students to make it understandable to people? Or is he just supposed to teach it? Teach it. Don't change it. Don't make it understandable. Teach it. God uses it to convert people. The people that aren't converted says, I don't understand it. And we have to say, I don't understand it either. But isn't it great? It's true. He did it. It actually happened in history. He did it. Converts people. We'll bring it up next week, that point. God be with you this week. Happy Labor Day. Enjoy your Monday.